these things for consideration among us. This morning we want to try to immediately get into our study so that we can come to a close, at least in regard to the information that had been requested at this time. And so we have been looking, as I say, at the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Very often we become so embroiled in the controversy over the domestic relations and issues of elders that we sometimes do not give time to consider those of character and those that pertain to character. The ones that we will be looking at, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 this morning, are indeed those that pertain to the character of the Christian. While a man must indeed have a right relationship to his family, and it is demonstrated in his ability then to rule where his family is concerned, he must likewise recognize that it is equally important to possess the characteristics that are demanded by inspiration insofar as the character of not only the Christian, but of the elder is concerned. I would suggest that probably, as we have studied in regard to the qualifications of elders, that up to this juncture, basically the things that we have looked at have centered specifically toward those who are elders. However, basically the qualities that we look at this morning, while indeed they must be found in those who would be appointed as elders and must be in those who would serve in that capacity, that really these are qualities that are to characterize all of us who are Christians. I have suggested to you from the very early part of our study about elders that primarily we remember that an elder is the extension of being a Christian, and that these qualities are not qualities that just kind of automatically overnight develop, but rather the kind of qualities that we are looking at in an elder are the result of years of effort and work and pruning and growth and development, so that these things are seen very readily in his life, not only by himself and his family, but likewise by those that he worships with. And this is one of the reasons when the matter of elders arose that he was approached in regard to that. So this morning as we study, we think indeed in terms of those who would serve as elders. But let me suggest that basically, because an elder is nothing more than the extension of being a Christian, that a great deal of the character that we're looking at this morning, and we begin here on some negatives in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, are the characteristics that ought to describe all of us who are the children of God. While a person can be a Christian without being married, he can be a Christian without having any children, he can be a Christian without those children being members of the church and faithful to the Lord, nonetheless, he is not able to be an elder unless those things were so. But these qualities, you see, are qualities that just reach out into what really identifies or sets apart a person as they live their life as one who is a Christian, because they identify him. When we look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 then, we begin, as I suggested, with some negatives that he establishes. And the very first one is that he must not be given to wine. And in Titus 1 and verse 7, it is likewise enumerated. I realize if you have an American Standard Version, that the translation will say, no brawler. There's a reason for that. The word that are translated here in regard to given to wine is a word that has a primary as well as a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is not, or is not the not, because that's a different word, but given to wine. The secondary meaning is that which comes from that, from the standpoint of the person whose inebriation, in whatever state it may be, has lessened his inhibitions to the point now that a certain character comes out. Whenever you think about somebody who is somewhat inebriated, inevitably there are one or two considerations that generally pop out. On the one hand, there may be the lessening of moral restraint. This is the time of year when office parties and holiday parties of various kinds take place, and it's also the time of year in which there are a number of jokes that are made, and they're sadly not always jokes because they're very definite realities, that here is somebody who is very straight-laced, very proper, very dignified, very honorable, but you get a few drinks under their belt, and what happens is it loosens their moral inhibitions, and the next thing you know, they're a person who is making advances or passes at other people that they work with, that they would never dream of doing that had it not been for the consumption of the alcoholic beverage. The person who's the life of the party, that's not the consideration that's made here in the secondary meaning. Didn't have to be. After all, when you stop and think about it, that would not be a person who would be blameless, who would be of good report of those who are within, or of good report of those who are without. But it is the other extreme, the belligerent kind of extreme, that is identified here. The person who, as they sip into the cup, ends up being argumentative. The person who is ready, literally, to just get into a scrap, who takes everything from a very negative kind of standpoint and is willing to argue or fight just at the drop of a hat. And that's the secondary meaning of this word. You see that primarily what he's saying here is that a man who is an elder is, one, not a drinker, and two, he is not one who behaves like a drinker. And both of those qualities are involved. Really, the idea of brawler is going to be later identified a little better for us under a couple of other terms. So it seems that really at this juncture, the apostle is primarily after the fact of, here is a man who is not given to wine. So often in the original language, whenever you had a negation of a word, it was there simply by the addition of the single negative a, or alpha, and it just indicated the opposite of whatever the word meant. I would suggest to you that here in this series of negations that it is not that way. In fact, this expression, not given to wine, is used only here in the New Testament, only in these two verses, 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1 and verse 7. And the negative not here is a very strong negative. It is not the alpha with the word, but rather it is the separate word, ma. And it means no, not, never, not at any time, not by any means. In other words, notice it is a very strong negation in regard to this man who would serve as an elder, that there is absolutely no question about the fact that, as we would say in our society, he is a teetotaler. He is not a man who consumes alcoholic beverage. By no means, listen to it, never at any time. Now, I'm going to tell you, if an elder is an extension of being a Christian, what's that say about the Christian and the consumption of alcoholic beverages? It's the same thing. No, never, not by any means, never at any time. And that is the thrust of New Testament Scripture. And that surprises some brethren today. And it runs contrary to some today. Now let me ask you, are we really going to sit around and say that it's all right for us to sit around and sip our wine or our alcoholic beverages of various kinds, but if you're going to be an elder, you're going to have to stop doing that? Listen, if that's the case, I can just see a number of people who are going to say, well, I don't desire to be an elder, because if I'm going to have to give that up, I don't want to give it up. Somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. Didn't you read in the pages of the New Testament that they could use some wine? Then why would this be said? I mean, after all, and the first thing everybody thinks about, isn't it, is 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, the statement that Paul makes to Timothy, to use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And I'm going to suggest to you very freely that that is a misapplication and a misapplying of Scripture to the infinite to try to justify some kind of social or occasional or pleasurable kind of drinking situations. Do you notice that if that is something a Christian can do, why was it Paul had to tell Timothy to do it? Do you not see in the passage that obviously here is a man who was a definite teetotaler in regard to that matter, and Paul tells him to do it? And notice he qualifies it. He says, for thy stomach's sake. He doesn't say to be sociable. He doesn't say just because it's a relaxed social pleasure. He doesn't say so that you can come in from work and you can unwind. He doesn't use any of the kind of arguments to justify the practices that even some brethren want to engage in the church of the Lord today. He uses it in a medicinal way. And that's exactly the way it was always used, primarily in the Scripture, where it was approved. You're able to look at it from the standpoint not only of internally in this passage, but even externally, are you not? Do you remember in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34 that when the good Samaritan bound up the wounds of that man who had been beaten, that he poured in oil and wine. It was an antiseptic kind of a thing. Most of you are old enough here to remember methylate. You remember when you get a cut and the first thing your mother would do is get that bottle of methylate out. We're going to get all the germs out of there. And that would just burn. That's the same idea that's used there in Luke 10. These are the purposes of such. And it is not some kind of social drinking. It does not justify some kind of just relaxed social pleasure to allow me to unwind in the privacy of my own home. And if I'm going to be an elder, I'll have to give that up. Now, let me see if I can illustrate a thing or two with you. I knew a fella, he's dead now. We used to go round and round about this. He was a very outspoken, and in fact, I would use the word abrasive, because he was Christian. He would tell you exactly what he thought, never blink an eye. And he did that to me on more occasions than one. And I did not always think that his timing or his choice of words was very wise. He was a man who was, if I say Archie Bunker, most of you know what that is. He was that kind of a fellow. And he was a fellow who tried to teach other people. And he and his family often would go out and eat with people who were non-Christians, especially in his own family. And they were a family that really enjoyed Italian foods. And the rest of the family would almost inevitably order some wine. And when he'd get done drinking, or get done eating, he'd always drink some. And his justification for that was 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Everybody knows this is greasy and that'll cut it. Now, I'm going to tell you what. It didn't cut it with his non-Christian family. They looked at him and just said, Jack, your arguments don't hold water, but you couldn't get him to see that. The world could see it. Put yourself in the position of the world, in the justification of those kind of arguments, and stand up and say that the world's going to accept that you are what a Christian ought to be. Here he talks about this from the standpoint that a man who is an elder is not a drinker, and he does not behave like one. In the same passage, and in Titus 1 and verse 7, he uses another negative when he says he must not be a striker. Again, this is the only time this expression is used in these two passages in all of the New Testament. And he talks here about his attitude toward others. I would suggest once again, in the negative that he uses that very strong negative by having the extra word ma, never at any time. Be a bruiser, ready with a blow, pugnacious, contentious, a quarrelsome person. What he's indicating here, then, is that an elder is a peaceable person. He is one who is able to govern his own temper. He is one who is patient and kind, even to those who would insult him. He is not one that is ready to fight at the slightest provocation. He is not one who is thinking that the way that we will settle this matter is with our fist, or through argumentation where all we're going to do is be quarrelsome. This is not the man who is an elder. Now think about it. It's a sad thing, brethren, that what we have allowed to happen is this. The good men who serve among us as elders, the only thing they ever hear are the complaints and the criticisms and the negative things. When an elder is doing his job and things are going well, do you know that very few of us ever go up and let those men know, we appreciate the job you're doing? How many times are we complimentary to those men who serve in those kind of capacities for the good things that they do and the good work and the hours maybe that they're putting in to see that things are in that good kind of a way that's stable among us? No, most of the time we don't do that any more than we do that one with another. It's a whole lot easier, you know, to be critical of somebody, to go up and tell them what you thought they did wrong or how you didn't like what they did, rather than to go up and really be complimentary in regard to what you're seeing. When was the last time you went up to somebody and said, you know, you're really growing as a Christian? It's just showing all over. And I tell you, somebody like that can live on a compliment like that for a long time. It really will help. It'll be encouraging and uplifting. Do you see why he would use this, not a striker? Primarily because even in the New Testament day, Paul recognized that most of the things that elders were going to hear were going to be heard in the heat of battle. They were going to be heard in regard to things that were critical, where criticism and negative things were concerned. And if the man who serves as an elder is a man who gets immediately into a quarrelsome or fighting stance, you're going to have problems. And he says, this man is not qualified to serve as an elder. Not only that, but in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, Titus 1 and verse 7, or in the passage we were looking at in the Bible class this morning at the very end in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, he says that an elder must not be greedy of filthy lucre. Again, you have that same very strong negative that is used. One who is not, never at any time, eager for base or sordid gain. The idea in regard to this about an elder is then that he must obtain money, not in some wicked or unlawful manner. It is not to be one who is to be greedy to obtain and to keep selfishly the things that are of this world. This might include the excessive desire to obtain money, which would cause one to use base or even wicked means to obtain such. Certainly that's not the case, because in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, we're told that there are honorable and dishonorable occupations, and the Christian is to be one who is involved in that which is honorable. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may give to him that hath need. And it has to be legal. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, would certainly indicate that a Christian could not be involved in any kind of illegal means whereby he gains his financial fortune, as it were, or support. And so, for example, a man who is a drug dealer would certainly not be qualified, I think all of us recognize, to be an elder. And yet, basically, what we're looking at here is the fact that here is a man who, if he is greedy of filthy lucre, is not qualified primarily for one reason. Generally, this is the kind of man who is going to be more concerned with money than he's going to be with the Lord. Doesn't Judas serve as a prime example of that? He was the treasurer of the group of the apostles, and yet the scripture says he was a thief. You see several instances where Judas complains because of certain things that centered around money. And everybody here knows that for 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord. You see, a man who is more concerned about having, amassing, and keeping this world's goods is going to have very little time for the Lord or for the cause of the Lord. He's not going to be concerned about that as he is having the financial circumstances of his life to be what they want. Furthermore, if he is, he is probably going to be as miserly in regard to the Lord's money as he is with his own. And that's not going to work always effectively either. So here's a man then who we even have to look into the attitude that he might have in regard to the material things that he possesses. Then in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, he says gentle. Notice patient is also used. The idea of the word here is fitting, suitable, fair, reasonable, kind, mild, equitable, thus gentle. Here's a man who has to be kind and meek in character, in his relationship with others, and in his consideration to their needs. In other words, we're looking at a man who's not unkind or stern or disagreeable. Now, this doesn't mean that he's wishy-washy or that he compromises, but it means that he possesses the kind of character that you see in Jesus. Even as he had to meet those who were involved in sin and in error. When you stop and think about the Lord, he was meek and kind and gentle. He always condemned that which is wrong. But notice he did it in such a manner that he continually reached out and tried to take that one who was a sinner and to draw them into a right relationship with God. Abrasiveness will not work. Insofar as the work of an elder being able to try to accomplish the things that he wants. Jesus, when he would deal with those who were sinners, would inevitably tell them, salvation this day has come unto thine house. Go thy way and sin no more. But you see the kindness and the gentleness and the willingness to reach out there and not condone, but to try to reach out there and reclaim that which was separated from God. The harshness of the Lord, when you look at it really in Scripture, most often goes to the ones that you would never have thought that it would have been given to. So often it was the ones who thought themselves to be most religious, the self-righteous of the day of Jesus. There, for example, in Matthew 23, he comes down so scathingly in regard to people that you wouldn't have thought about. The publicans and the sinners, those who were so far without, those are the ones that these ones thought Jesus should have been hard on. Those were the ones he was always in trouble because he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. But these ones he identified as the scribes and the Pharisees and called them hypocrites there in Matthew chapter 23. But you notice that Jesus looked at that from the standpoint of these were unwilling to allow him to reach them. His gentleness and his forbearance, his kindness and his work among them had fallen on deaf ears. And he finally cast the dust, as it were, off of his feet and turned to those that he could, knowing what inevitably was going to come. So here's a man then who is not going to be revengeful. He is not going to be easily provoked. He is not one who is a hothead. He is one, rather, who gently leads those in the flock. He realizes that he cannot roughly drive them. Then he says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 that he is not a brawler. Here's a word that means without fighting. Metaphorically, not contentious, without battle, whether physical or verbal. In other words, here's a man who doesn't go around with a chip on his shoulder. He's not a man who's saying, I dare you to knock it off. I dare you to start something. He's not a man who stirs and agitates and keeps things constantly in a state of tumult and uproar, always something going on. That's not the kind of man that serves as an elder. Somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. What's the difference between a brawler and a striker? Well, a brawler is generally one who is quarrelsome, someone who has been defined as a noisy disturber, where the striker is the fighting fellow, the one who literally is willing to come to blows. He is the man who doesn't control his temper, and he goes ahead and fights. And sadly, there have been some of those cases among elders. I know a man, he walked into an assembly just like this. He was an elder. He had three big red streaks that started right about here and disappeared under his shirt collar. I distinctly remember asking him, what happened? He had no answer. It wasn't until some months later I found out what happened. What happened, very simple, was I didn't start it. He baited it. His son-in-law and his daughter were having marital trouble. And nose to nose, he got the fella to the point to where he hit him first, and he felt justified in hitting him back. That kind of a man doesn't serve well as an elder. And they were both supposed to be Christians. Sometimes these things come up in the heat of controversy. I could name somebody who is a gospel preacher that you would know if I would name the name, who talks about as the battle of institutionalism raged and as he worked in the congregation where he was, that one of the men in that church as an elder was disagreeing violently with the teaching that was being done. And one Lord's Day, out at the front door after the sermon had been in regard to what the Bible authorizes and what it doesn't authorize, the man lost his temper and literally reached out and nearly slapped his head off. It caused the man who was an elder to hang his head in shame and to mumble an apology and to walk out. Maybe he learned a lesson he'd never have learned in any other way. You see, in these kind of distressing circumstances, you can see how these qualities come to the front. It's generally under the pressure of the circumstances that you see whether or not these qualities really are evidenced in one. When days are smooth and things are going well, a lot of times the circumstances don't allow something to arise to where you can see if somebody's this way or not. But in the heat of the controversy, often you do. And so here he talks about a man who is not now a quarrelsome person, not one who is going to battle and wrangle for his own opinions and self-interest. A man with a history of personality problems. generally would not serve well as an elder. One who constantly raises dispute, always in Bible classes, or somebody who is always raising dispute in business meetings with belligerent kind of attitudes, will not serve well as an elder in the church of the Lord. Then he says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, not covetous. Here, free from avarice, not loving money. Greedy of filthy lucre. The idea is the love and the attitude toward whatever it is that's under consideration. Here is a quality that very few people will own up to. Covetousness. It's a sin that's almost unknown because everybody sees it in somebody else, but they never see it within themselves. Here's a man, for example, who may have plenty of time for his own employment, but he doesn't have any time for the Lord. His covetousness drives him, and maybe he would be a workaholic insofar as his occupation is concerned, but he does not have time to see about the work of the Lord. If that's the case before he's appointed as an elder, don't expect some kind of marvelous, miraculous change after he becomes one. It will not be that way. Then in 1 Timothy 3, he says in verse 6, not a novice. Here, the idea is not a new convert. The word that is used here for novice generally was used of a newly planted tree. And this is the very opposite of the idea of elder, isn't it? And the difference between a newly planted tree and one that's been in the ground, what, 20 or 30 years, for example, 40 years? Look at the difference between the two. One has shown it can survive the test of time. It's survived the storms and all of the problems that have come, the good days and the bad. When too much rain, too little rain, whatever may have been, it's survived and it's stood and it's remained stable. Its root system has had plenty of time to dig down deep, and you can count on it. The new tree you're not sure of. And notice indeed that he says not only the reason, or he establishes here a reason when he says not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. There's the reason why. This man needs to have time to mature and grow. Then in Titus chapter 1, we look at the remaining ones that need to be considered. He establishes the fact that he is not to be self-willed. Here again, you get that very strong negative that is used, the mah word, which indicates never at any time is he willful, stubborn, headstrong, self-pleasing, self-willed, arrogant, for all of those words are or could be translated by self-willed here. He is one who considers himself before others. Here's a man who has to have his own way. Here's a man who tries to dominate. Here's a man who will not listen nor take the counsel of any others. He demands his own way in all matters, regardless of what the outcome may be in that situation. You can see why this certainly will not work in an eldership. Because after all, you've got several men who jointly are working together. There are going to be times when there are going to be differences of judgment or differences of opinion. I have known of cases where men who served as elders, when they tried to hammer out some decisions, they hammered hard and long, and they had definite convictions, and sometimes in regard to what they were going to do and how they were going to go about doing it, it was at loggerheads one with another. But I'm going to tell you something. That was always done wherever it was that they met. The one thing I've seen in good elderships is always, regardless of how much of this there may have been, as they hammered out what they were going to do, when they left that, they came out united. When they left that, they came out and nobody knew. Well, I didn't want to do that, but the rest of them said we had to, and I knew it wouldn't work. I just tell you, I knew that was a foolish thing, and everybody's hearing this kind of thing, and it's dividing everybody up on sides in an eldership. That doesn't work. What is seen here in regard to this is they come out and they all work just as hard, and you don't know what's going on in the background. And if it doesn't work, you don't hear somebody saying, see, I told you that wouldn't work. They go back in and hammer it out again and come back out and go at it another way. But you see, a man who is self-willed can't work in that kind of capacity or won't work well in that kind of capacity. How do you know that? How do you know if a fellow's self-willed? Well, I'm not sure. One of the ways might be to look at his own family. Look at how a man treats his wife. Listen here, Shereen. I'm king of our castle. And I expect lunch at 12:30 sharp. You see the point? Look at his kids. Has he broken their spirit? Has he driven them? I'll pay for that. And y'all knew it. Has he broken their spirit? Has he driven them to rebellion? You see, that kind of a situation demonstrates a very dominant, domineering personality. Be around him a while. Generally, this kind of a person is so opinionated and unreasonable that it doesn't take very long of being with someone until you understand that that's just the kind of person that they are. Not only that, but in Titus 1 and verse 7, he says, not soon angry. And again, it's not never at any time. Irritable, passionate, prone to anger, soon angry, hot-headed, quick-tempered, not easily irritated, provoked to anger, wrathful, resentful, not easily or unjustly angry. All of those are terms that have variously been used to translate here. You see, obviously, if he is, then his anger controls him. And if his anger controls him, then it opens a Pandora's box as to what might crawl out of it. He might revile, he might falsely accuse, he might mistreat, he might hate. There are just a host of things that may come out of the fact that if he gets angry at the drop of a hat. And again, you think of the pressure kinds of situations that these men serve under. And I would suggest to you that even these men periodically need that calm hand placed upon their shoulder. In the days of distress and difficulty, when things sometimes are going hot and heavy, because basically all that does is just to reassure us that there are others who are going to stand up for the things that are right, and we don't have to lose control in order to accomplish the things of the Lord. Then he says in Titus 1 and verse 8 to be a lover of good men. How sad that this is the only time in the New Testament this word is used, or this expression is used. Because it's so easy to say, well, that's what elders are to be. And remember, the elder is an extension of being a Christian. This is the quality that needs to be seen in us more and more. We need to love goodness. We need to love good character. We need to love good men and women. Good men and women who are doing that which is right. Who are fighting sometimes difficult circumstances. And yet they continue to choose to do right. This is the idea of the encourager. He encourages others as they develop the qualities and the characteristics of the Lord. Here's the lover of good deeds and of good people. Here's the person who sees the good in others and points to that good that's in others and points others to the good that is seen in others. And you know what? If he's doing that, and the church that he's leading is doing that toward him, can you imagine anything of the devil being able to raise its head and really to slow down the cause of the Lord under those kind of circumstances? Because they're always looking for the things that are good. They're always encouraging. And they're strengthening one another. In Titus 1 and verse 8, he says he must be just. The word is justly, as it is right. Observant of the right, righteous, equal, even, strict, exact, rendering to each his due, passing just judgment on others. You know, this is a quality God has always required of those that he's put in positions of great responsibility, that they be just, that there not be partiality seen among them. You go back to the elders of Israel in the days of Moses, and one of the very first things God said about it was that they were to be just. When you go back and look at the problems that so often Israel and the Old Testament faced insofar as God was concerned and how they fell so far short many times, it was because they did not love justice. They did not love the thing that was just. There was partiality. An elder is not going to be able to serve in that kind of room. And then finally, he says that he must be holy, pious, devout, religious. One who is undefiled by sin. Free from wickedness and wrong. One who observes every obligation in his relationship to God and man. A man who is devout and pure in spirit and in actions. Somebody says, whoa, We're talking about a sinless fellow. No, he's not a sinless man, but he is one who does not let sin reign in his life. He's going to keep it out. I suggest that really the dozen qualities that we have bird's eye viewed this morning very definitely not only reflect the elder, but need to reflect those of us who are Christians. How are we doing in the development of such a challenging standard that God has given? Do you see how different? We've not slowed down this morning long enough to try to look at all of the various considerations that might be involved, lest it take another 2 or 3 weeks to get through this, and I didn't want that. But do you see how different sounding these things are from the world? I mean, the world's ideal of somebody to hold up as a role model generally is not this person. This person is generally totally disregarded. And yet, that's the very kind of person that God holds up and says, this is the kind of character that I expect in those who would lead my people. The elders who possess this and who lead and rule in this way, and this is the moral example and persuasion of their lives, do they not only encourage those of us who are a part of the flock of God where they serve to emulate them? Do we not see how that it can only make the light of the gospel shine brighter in a community because we have given ourselves to the excellent standard of God and of His will? It's a challenge. It's a life of challenge. It doesn't just miraculously, automatically happen overnight. That all of a sudden you wake up some morning like you did with your first gray hair and there it was. You're going to find that what we're talking about here is the result of growth and effort and the continuous struggle to develop into what God wants. And you're developing so that finally you can serve in that most awesome of capacities to lead in the family of God. We need more qualified men who will serve in that capacity. We need more Christians who are willing to take these exemplifications of the character of Christ and allow them to be seen in their life. Maybe part of the reason we don't do a very good job at taking Christ to the world is because there's more of the world than Christ that may be seen in our lives. Maybe we act more like the world than we act like Christ. These qualities tell us just what the excellent standard of our God is. And there is an appeal to the aspiring to reach out and take hold of them and to strive to develop into what the Lord would have you to be. Well, this is the last study, at least for the present, that we will make in regard to such. We've been able to talk about what elders are and what their work primarily is and then what their qualifications are. There's other things that need to be said, but at the present juncture, it seems to me that it doesn't need to necessarily be said now. The only other thing that maybe might be pressing would be to view those few verses here that talk about the qualities of the wives of both elders and deacons, and to realize that God has something to say about those women as well as He has to say about their husbands. But I think for the time being that at least we've accomplished what I've been asked to accomplish. If not, I surely know this, I'll be told otherwise and we'll press on. So that means next week we'll kind of channel off in a different direction. If you're here this morning as one who is not a Christian, we would suggest to you that just as God has terms and conditions of quality and character, of attitude and action that He expects in those who would lead the local congregation of His people, that He likewise requires out of men and women that they bow in humble submission to His will insofar as identifying themselves as a Christian, as His people. We've not really talked about what you must do to be a Christian, though we have shown you this morning something of what the character and the nature of a New Testament Christian is and how vastly different that is from the world and the thinking of the world. If this appeals to you and you know and understand that you're a sinner, that you understand that the Lord died for your sins, and that you understand that through His will He has revealed the way of access unto the Father and to the forgiveness of sins, then we want you to know that everything is ready and waiting now for you to obey the gospel. The Lord said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so belief is a requirement of all who would come to the Lord. He said, except you repent, you all likewise perish. And again, without repentance, man cannot come to the Lord and lay claim on the marvelous blessings and privileges that He offered through the sacrifice of Himself. He told us that if we'll confess Him before men, He'll confess us to the Father. And so the need to make that confession of faith that you're going to enthrone Christ as the Lord of your life before this assembly of people is necessary. And the Lord said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And He establishes the necessity of contacting His blood that was shed in His death in the only way that you can in the New Testament through the watery grave of baptism. If you're here this morning as one who's not done that and whose desire it is to start on the way of excellence that's found in being a Christian, the opportunity to do that is yours right now. If you'll simply come to the front and make your desires known while we sing this song to encourage you. Would you live for Jesus?